Well, good morning and happy Resurrection Sunday. So grateful to be with you and to hear you in such good voice and to praise our living Savior with you is just a splendid thing. No place that I would rather be this morning than with God's people sharing in the greatest story of what God did for humanity by sending His Son on our behalf. As I was preparing for this service over the last couple of weeks, I just felt as you open the headlines and you watch the news and you see what's happening around us. It's a sad time in our world, and it's there is no sense that it's going to get better with man's hands on the controls. And so it's really a wonderful thing as we look at the study that we've been going through in the book of Revelation, and as we come here this morning to understand that Jesus Christ did everything necessary on our behalf to give us peace in a world that has no peace, and an eternity that we can share with God. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And I was just struck as I thought about the weight of the world and the things that are taking place. It brought me back to that great Christian classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. Remember that? When you were children, you probably read that. And I couldn't help but going back to just thinking of mankind and just the weight of the world that was on their shoulders and how we see that in the allegory of this man named Christian. And some words from that book, shoulders hunched. The man plodded through his life, straining with every step to carry the great burden on his back. It had been his night and day companion for more years than he could count. Not once had he known relief from its merciless weight. And then in one beautiful and moving scene from this great allegory of the Christian life, Christian finds the path of salvation. And up the hill he staggers until he reaches the peak. And there on the peak he sees a wooden cross. And just below the wooden cross he sees an empty tomb. And as he nears the cross, he says a miracle happens. The straps binding the massive weight of his shoulders loosen. And his load tumbles away into the tomb's waiting mouth, never to be seen again. And overwhelmed by this new freedom, Christian sings, "Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came here. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss, must here the burden fall from off my back, must here the string that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." And that is what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus Christ has taken the burden of our sin, He's placed it on Himself, and He alone carries the weight of that great burden because of Calvary. And so what a day of celebration it is for us. It's the resurrection of Jesus that signifies that God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice, the taking on the weight of our sin on our behalf. I've always loved the words of John Piper regarding this great day, and I mention them nearly every Resurrection Sunday because they are so good. He says this, "The Bible tells us that as Jesus breathed his last at the cross, he said, 'It is finished.' At the resurrection of Jesus, it is as if God the Father is saying, 'It is finished.'" And it just reminds me so much of the value, the power that is the resurrection. If we put it from Scripture's perspective, it is simply this. Scripture just says that He made Him, that is God the Father, made His Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might share the righteousness of God in Him. Because of Jesus' finished work on our behalf, the burden of sin has been lifted from us, and fellowship with God has been made available to us, and abundant life has provided for us here and also in eternity. And so on this day, we celebrate the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Jesus Christ. And I want to spend just a few moments explaining why the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ means so much. Now, there's so many texts that we could turn to. We could go to the shortest text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at those few verses where he says, I delivered to you of first importance that Christ lived and he died and he was resurrected on our behalf. That's the shortest. Or we could go into the Gospels as we did on Good Friday, and we could share all that took place and all that it encompassed. I have chosen, however, this morning to go to a rather unlikely but maybe most powerful passage, and that is Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn there with me this morning, where we see the question answered, why did Christ live, die, and why was he resurrected? In a few short verses from verse 5 through 11, we have an explanation of why that took place. Philippians chapter 2, I'd like to read verses 5 through verse 11. Follow along as I read, and this is the inspired word of God. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's lift up our text before him in prayer, seeking his insight as we seek to open it this morning. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together in the light of the glorious resurrection of your Son. In a world that is troubled and struggles, where struggles prevail, when people wonder if they will make it through the day, let alone the year, as people wonder what will happen in the end times, we thank you that we know that because Jesus Christ was born and died and was resurrected for our sins, that by believing him as our Savior, that we are promised life divine. And we thank you for that promise that you've given to us. We thank you how this text explains these great truths in such beautiful but simple detail. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would be moving in the hearts of many this morning who now know not Christ, and they would see maybe for the first time the value of what Christ did on our behalf. And today they would leave this service believing in Jesus Christ as their Savior and starting a new life in Christ because he died for their sins. We ask that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. This morning from this text, I want to share three life-changing truths that this text teaches. In verses 6 and 7, we're going to see that Jesus Christ became one of us. We're going to see why that is so important. In verse 8, we're going to see that Jesus Christ died for all of us, and we're going to see the effect of that. And finally, we're going to see God the Father's response to his Son's sacrifice, and we are going to see indeed that because of Jesus Christ, his being raised, it is the greatest encouragement that there is for us as believers. Let's take a look at this together if we could. We start with Christ Jesus became one of us. Over this last month, we have welcomed three little ones into the world here at Church of the Canyons. The latest I just met this morning, little Ethan from the Ripley family, and we're so grateful to have that little baby with us today. But in the last month, we've had three folks here have little children. And to the best of my knowledge, right now, we have four on the way, maybe more than that at this point in time. And we love to welcome these little creations into our assembly. I remember I was talking with one of our gals last week, and I just was reminded of when her little Haley was just this little baby. I said, "Do you remember how we prayed for her while she was in your womb, and how concerned we were based on the doctor's reports of what was taking place?" And she says, "Well, of course I remember that." I said, "Do you remember when I asked on that Sunday morning if I could just take that little bundle and just hold on to her for a second?" And I just remember to this day how warm she felt and how she just kind of cuddled against me and came up here and just prayed for her. She says, "Well, how could I not remember that? That was just such a splendid day." And for all of us, we have all those memories of the when those little children were born and the great blessing that they brought into our lives. And although it is for each a unique experience, we must also remember that it's a very common experience. Yesterday, just because the internet can tell you everything and anything about anything you ever wanted to know, I just Googled into it how many babies are born every day in the world. And even I was surprised. Not only did they tell me how many are born every day in the world, but they had one of those clicker things that goes, and it was just clicking at a prodigious rate, may I say. And what they said to me is that there are 353,000 babies born every day in the world. Each is a miracle and each is magical, but 353,000 babies. So it is safe to say that although it is a joyous occasion, it is not an uncommon occasion for babies to come into the world. But according to our text, the same cannot be said about the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. His birth was an uncommon event. Although Jesus was born like any other baby, there was one great difference between him and every other baby born according to our text. Will you look it up with me? Verse 6 says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." That's a fascinating thing. When that child is conceived, that is the beginning of their existence. There was no existence except in the mind of Christ prior to that existence. Not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. This, the second person of the Trinity, had always existed as God, very God. He was there before the worlds were formed. He was there and involved in the creation and the holding together of the very universe. He was there when Adam and Eve fell. He was and is always and will be a part of the Spirit, the triune element of the Godhead. But our text states that a miraculous thing took place. The Son of God, who dwelt in inexplicable glory. And for those of you who have been sharing our Revelation study in the chapters 4 and 5, as we saw the heavens pulled back and John is able to get a vision, see what the very throne room of God looks like, we began to see the glory of what the throne room of what heaven is and the Godhead and what surrounds the Godhead. He who was deserving of all honor and of all glory and praise, we see in this text, released the prerogatives of that exalted position to become one of us. The one who was and is and always will be wrapped himself in the cloak of humanity and was born in the most mean circumstances that we could imagine. He was born not as a king or as a great general or as one with great stature. Instead, he came to this earth as a bond servant. God, very God, comes to this world to serve mankind. One theologian puts it this way, the Lord of the world became a servant of the world. He whose right it was to rule took humility as his life characteristic. You know, there really is almost no way for us to understand the condescension that is God becoming man. Maybe one illustration would help a bit, but even it is lacking. Do you remember Mark Twain's wonderful story, The Prince and the Pauper? It's one of my favorite childhood stories. And the prince slips out of the palace and existing in the shadow of that grand palace where he once lived, he is now reduced to the role of a pauper. He's still the prince. The title is still his, but the prerogatives of the office are no longer his. But even that pales in significance. The prince did it for a merry prank. Christ did it to bring us salvation. He took on the confines of humanity. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he felt pain and he felt sorrow. He felt joys and he cried tears. He was tempted in all ways, and yet he never sinned. He walked among us as the perfect God-man, an example of life lived in complete obedience to God the Father. But if that's all he did, he would have been touted as a great prophet or a great priest. But that is just the beginning of what we did. For what we see in verse 8 is that we see that God also died for all of us. He died for all of us according to verse 8. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient through the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus was born and lived among us, not just for the experience of it. He did it for one purpose, and that purpose, loved ones, was for him to die for us. And if we were honest, and if we would ask the question appropriately, we would ask this question: why in the world would he do that? What is it about him, about us, that makes him want to come and give himself for us? The answer is there is no merit. There's nothing that we did to deserve it. It was simply and always out of God's grace. Why would God come to earth, take on flesh, and then obediently carry his own cross to a hill called Calvary to die in the most painful way imaginable? Why would God do that? Well, the most beloved verse in all of Scripture to me explains it absolutely clearly. For God loved the world, not because we were lovable, not because we offered anything of great value, because out of his great and love and mercy, he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Most simply put, Christ Jesus came to die for us. At the cross, all the sins of all mankind were placed on him. As we go back and look at our opening illustration of Christian, but now we have our own backpack, and in the backpack are all of our sins, all the things that we've ever done that separate us away from God. Jesus died to take all those sins upon himself. One of the eyewitnesses of the crucifixion was a disciple by the name of Peter. Peter was a strong and brave man, but we realize that that week was a bad week for him. He had promised Christ that even though someone would bring him to death, that he would stand with him. And yet we saw that when he was betrayed by Judas, that Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, ran away. But as he came back and he came close to the cross, he began to see with tremendous clarity what it is that Jesus had come to accomplish. He became one of the greatest preachers of the church, the early fathers of the church. And we read these words about what he had to say about this. We read that he said that he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by his wounds that we are healed. So we've learned so far in our brief time together that Jesus Christ became one of us and that he died for all of us. Let's look at one more great truth, and that is found that Christ was resurrected to encourage us. We read in the 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that Paul states that without the resurrection, without Jesus Christ being resurrected, there truly is no hope for us, for he would have just been another good man who died. But we see that he was resurrected and exalted, we see from this text, by his Father in a very beautiful way. Verse 9 says, therefore, also God highly exalted him. He raised him from the dead. He gave him a new position and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. What an amazing encouragement this is for me and should be for you, for all who have believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior. God the Father not only raised his Son from the dead, but he placed him in a position of exalted authority over all his creation. And the day is coming, as we are reading the book of Revelation, where we are going to see that every knee will bow before him in submission, before our risen and exalted Lord and Savior. Some, of course, will bow in defeat, but for we who have believed, we look forward to the day when each of us will bow our knee before our Savior in praise for his gracious and glorious work on our behalf. I always loved the way that Peter puts it. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived among us. He gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins, and he was resurrected and exalted by his Father as a great encouragement for us. So when we seek to answer this question, why did Jesus Christ live, die, and why was he resurrected for us? It was so that all we who believe will not perish, but will have eternal life. And in this world that we are living in today, there is no freeing and no more powerful truth that we have to proclaim than the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. I'm going to ask you, just if you would just bow your heads with me in prayer for just a few moments. On a Sunday when we gather today like this, there are many, many visitors. And I don't know anything about each of you who are here. I don't know if you've ever believed in Christ as Savior or if you've never even thought about that. But as a servant of God and as messenger of his grace, I would be remiss not to share with you the good news of salvation. Maybe you're like some people that I've met in the last few weeks who look at the world situation and they feel lost in the midst of it. They wonder where this world is going and they have no idea what will happen to them when they breathe their last breath. Maybe you're like that pilgrim whose shoulders are hunched and plodding along through life and straining with every step to carry the great burdens of life. If anything you can, and asking, is there anything I can look forward to? And what will happen when I breathe my last breath? I want to say to you today that Jesus Christ lived and died and was raised again to answer that question. He died for you to bring you abundant life in time and eternity. Jesus calls it the gospel, the good news. May I share that good news with you this morning for just a moment? The good news actually starts with bad news. We are all sinners and separated from God. And Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all you have to do is look at, at the last few days in your life and you realize that you are a person who struggles with sin in your life. And you see, just as you look back on even maybe the drive here this morning, as you dealt with frustration or fear or anger, that you are indeed a sinner and that you are separated from God because of it. Scripture says that we are all separated by God because of our sin, but Jesus Christ came. He lived and died and was resurrected to bridge that separation. It says that God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the best news of the good news is that salvation is available to all who will seek him. Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ one evening and asked several questions. And his answer to him with respect to salvation was so beautiful. He said, God loved the world so much that he gave me, his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus Christ gave his life that you might have life. There was a man one time, and he was a prison guard, and an amazing earthquake took place, and one of the apostles was in his prison at that time, and he asked a most beautiful question. He says, what must I do to be saved? I'd like to share with you what you must do to be saved. It's very simple. We must agree with God what he says about your sinful condition. I was so saddened this morning to hear one of my friends this morning come in with just a heavy heart and a furrowed brow, and he had just been to another service. And during that service, the person who was in charge of that service said that if you're just a good person, that God is going to let you into heaven. And my loved ones, as sad as I am to say it, I need you to understand that nothing could be further from the truth. There's nothing good about us. There's nothing in our own way that would lend us to a life with God. But all the wages of all that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He gave his life so that you might have new life. And you must believe with all your heart in what it is that he has said. And that simply means you agree with what he says, that you are a sinner and that you are in need of a Savior and that you're willing to find in him your only hope for salvation. And if you do that this morning in the quietness of your heart, in a prayer that would be as simple as, Father, I know that I am a sinner. I know that in no way that I can find my way to you except through your Son. I believe him as my Savior and Lord. I want to follow him for all of my days. He has a wonderful promise for you, and that is simply this. It shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a joy it would be this morning to know that some today would have trusted their lives to Jesus Christ. What an excellent Resurrection Sunday that would be. Lord, may your Spirit be working in the hearts of many this morning. For those who this story is just a repetition, a reminder, may it be such good news that we are never struggling with boredom when it comes to that, that we're always excited about hearing what it has to say, that we're willing to share it with those who surround us. And for those maybe this morning who have heard it for the very first time, may your Spirit do a good work in their heart, convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and help them to understand that indeed whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son who was born and died and raised to bring us salvation. We thank you for these things in the precious name of our risen Savior. God's people said.